Not all of them, just a few. So no pressure. It sounds ringing to me a little. Are you good with the sound? I didn't ask you. Can you hear me in the back? All right. Well, you have headphones on. That doesn't count. All right. Tonight, I'm going into the book of the second letter to Timothy. It's only 7 verses. So you think, hey, we'll be done in 10 minutes. There's a lot more. I've asked each teacher, and I haven't had the pleasure of doing this yet, that when they're the first ones to begin a book, that they do an overview of the whole book, or an introduction. So this is from somebody else's words, not mine. Paul left his co-worker Timothy in the city of Ephesus to deal with some renegade leaders in the church there. When Timothy struggled, however, Paul went back to Ephesus, and once he got there, he suffered a great deal of harm from Alexander, one of the leaders within the church, and he was once again imprisoned and taken to Rome. And Paul expected that this time he would be tried and executed. So Paul wrote a letter to Timothy to ask him to come to Rome quickly to be by his side. So things in Ephesus had not gone as Paul or Timothy had expected. Paul had ordered both Alexander and Hymenaeus to step down from leadership, but they did not. They continued to oppose Paul. Others had joined them, and they were still misdirecting people into a corrupted version of the faith that stressed debate and dissension rather than purity and obedience. Timothy was probably discouraged and intimidated. Paul's letter includes challenges to him to stay faithful to the true message, even if this meant suffering or death. Paul reminds Timothy that in the days before the open appearance of Jesus as king, there will be a lot of trouble. False teachers, treacherous and insincere people, persecutions, and more will all challenge the faithfulness of God's people. So Paul, in his letters to Timothy, urges him to remember the gospel message, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. He points out that the sacred writings that Timothy has known since he was a child are God-breathed and will help him to continue in doing the good work. Paul first wrote to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, around 60 or 62 AD. And then it's difficult to pinpoint the exact time between his first letter to Timothy and his second one, but it's believed that they were a few years apart. The first Timothy and Titus were likely written between 63 and 66 AD, blah, blah, blah. Anyways, there was a time frame between them. They weren't written consecutively one after the other, like a month later or something. And what I find interesting, kind of, in these letters that we've been reading is, did they write back? We don't know. I mean, when I wrote to people, eventually somebody wrote back to me. I remember, you know, in college going to my mailbox looking for an answer. Trivia for you to look up. So if you will turn in your Bible to the second letter of Timothy, we'll read together. I'll read out loud. You can follow with your eyes. I'm reading from, as my grandchildren said this week, my ancient, falling apart, 1973 edition of NIV. Okay? And I got it. It has large print. You can probably see the title. When I was a counselor at Trout Creek Bible Camp, because there was only one light bulb that was probably only 30 watts, and it was 50 feet up a tree, and so when I put my kids to bed and I wanted to read, I needed to be able to see the words. And I didn't have a flashlight, so I sat out on the steps and I could read this. Okay, so we're going to read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So, going back to verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, how do you become an apostle? How did Paul become an apostle? Well, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, or apostolos, depends on how you do the O, meaning one who is sent, or messenger. From the book of Acts, chapter 9, we read the story of Paul's conversion, and I was going to read it, but I'm going to shorten it. Paul's on his way, he's got letters, so he can arrest people in the synagogue, he can arrest believers and throw them in jail, and he's on a tear. And he's traveling with other people, other guys who are of like mind. Bright light comes from heaven, Paul falls to the ground, he can't see. God has a conversation with him. He can't refuse. So his friends take him into town, and for 3 days, he's still blind, and he neither eats nor drinks. He's fasting. It doesn't say why or why he chose to do that, just says it is. God speaks to one of his servants, Ananias, and says, hey, dude, I want you to go over here and talk to this guy. Lay your hands on him and pray for him. And Ananias has apparently foreknowledge, or the word has traveled ahead of Saul about what he's doing. And he says, oh, I don't think so, Lord. He's throwing everybody in jail, and I don't want to be next. And God says, go. And in my version, when I read in Acts chapter 9, there's an exclamation point mark after the word go, which says to me, God might have raised his voice a little bit, kind of like, go, be gone. So he does. He goes, he lays his hands on Paul. Paul's sight is restored. He's converted. He becomes a believer in Jesus. What was that moment like? I don't know. I mean, I just like to try and imagine some of those things in real life. You know, I'm Ananias. I lay my hands on this guy. I'm expecting, okay, God, if I pray for him, he's going to jump up and arrest me. And he doesn't, because he's already had that conversation with God. And God says, I want you to be my servant. In verse 15 of Acts 9, he says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry out my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. He is my chosen instrument. He is my sent one. He's my apostle. So that's how Paul became an apostle. Okay, then in Timothy, he goes on, and this is just in the introduction, by the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, my goodness, we've opened a Pandora's box. The first word, by, is more literally translated through. Through. So through the will of God, Paul is saying he became an apostle, a sent one, because God wanted it to happen. Well, you know, there's probably a lot of ink spilled about the will of God. And we're just going to leave this for what it says, and you can read Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God, to get a better answer than I could give you. If you're not familiar with that book, you should look it up. The next phrase is according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What's the promise of life? God's promise of life through Jesus is eternal life for those who believe. according to one source that I looked up online, they said there were 43 references to eternal life in the Bible. But we're not going to cover all of them, but I want to cover a few, and I hope they will encourage you. Let's start with probably the most familiar one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, whoever puts his faith in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 3:36, backing up a little bit. Whoever believes in the Son, you don't have to do a lot of good things. You don't have to do any good things. You just have to believe in the Son, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John 4:14, he says, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in John 6:25, sorry, I didn't bookmark my pages here. Come on, get there. 7:6:25. Jesus is having this discussion after he's walked on the water, and now he's talking about being the bread of life. And he says, or it starts out in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, he walked on the water, got caught up to the boat. They go to the other side. People walk around. It takes them a long time. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves, had your fill. In other words, you want more food. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, well, what must we do to receive the work, to do the work of God? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. So they asked him, whoa, it's kind of like they just skipped over that part. What do you mean believe? They didn't even address it. What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? He just fed 5,000 people. What do you need? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Where am I going here? 40. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Later in verse 47, he says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. And in verse 51 in the same chapter, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats this bread, he will live forever. There's your eternal life. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then there's a lengthy discussion about bread of life, because they're going, what, we got to eat you or something? What's going on here? It says that many people, many of his disciples, not the 12, but the other people who were following him, who were also called disciples, many of them left because this was too difficult for them to grasp. And on hearing this discussion about the bread, he said, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling, not just the 12, but these people that were following him, about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Turning to the 12, he says, "Do you want to leave too?" There's the door. Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Believe. You just need to believe. The last one in John 5:24, he says, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." So I think it's pretty clear from these words in the scripture and others that eternal life is ours if we believe in Jesus. It's pretty easy. John 1:12 says, "But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And in Romans 10:9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So if you're here tonight and you have never believed that Jesus is Lord, that God sent him for your sin to pay the penalty for you, if you've never said, "I believe you, Jesus," and confessed him as Lord, you can do that now. Right here. You don't have to walk forward. You can just, in your head, you can talk to God and say, "I believe. I want you in my life." Okay. Moving on to verse 2. Ooh, we're making progress. Okay, back to verse 2, James. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, I don't know if you've ever paid attention, but most of Paul's letters, he begins with a greeting, and he says, "Grace and peace." And he says it in every letter except 1 and 2 Timothy, and I think, and 2 Peter says the same kind of a thing in the second letter to John, or John says it. Whoever wrote 1 and 2 John. I can't remember. But the same phrase, grace, mercy, and peace. Okay? All the other letters, it's just grace and peace. And so I was reading about that, and it's not a big deal, but a humorous aside is Charles Spurgeon, when he was alive, he says he thinks it was because Timothy was a pastor, and pastors need more mercy than other people because they will be held accountable for their teaching and their sins more than others. And so he cites James 3:1 on that reference. I suspect that he was probably jesting a little bit, but then there was a little bit of maybe feeling convicted also. It's not super important. So what is mercy? Okay, audience participation, what is mercy? Give me a definition. Just speak it out. Not receiving what we should receive. You mean I don't get Christmas gifts?
That's right.
Okay. okay? Instead of what you deserve, which is
death,
okay? Okay, the wages of sin is death. Mercy is, according to the dictionary, compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within your power to punish or harm. If you don't punish or harm them, you are showing them mercy of some kind. Okay? So since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we all deserve judgment. All of us. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 5, there's three references there in the middle. In verse 6, you see at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He considers us ungodly. In verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. Don't want to be God's enemy. Okay, so without mercy, it's all over except for the crying. Mercy, peace, he says. The dictionary says, peace is freedom from disturbance. It's tranquility or a state or a period in which there is no war. Or it could also be used as a greeting, peace be upon you. Okay. Have you noticed lately when you look for a word online and you use Google or some search engine, almost always the first thing that pops up, the first definition or whatever, it says AI, there's a little star or some kind of emblem, and then it gives a definition. So the search engine goes through the web, compiles everything faster than we can blink our eyes, and comes up with this answer. So AI says, peace is a multifaceted concept encompassing a state of tranquility, harmony, and absence of conflict. Sounds like Star Trek. It can refer to freedom from war on a national or international level, an agreement to end hostilities, a treaty, or a state of inner calm and mental serenity. On a societal level, peace also involves the presence of justice, cooperation, and mutual respect, enabling a state of public security and law and order, and that peace according to the world standard. That's peace defined by our peers. I think God's peace has some of those elements, but it has more. Okay? The Bible says in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. If we believe in him and he comes to live within us, we have peace built in. He is our peace. Jesus, speaking to John in chapter 14, he says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Ephesians, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian church before he wrote the letters to Timothy, who was at the church. In chapter 4, it says, we are bonded together because he gives us his peace. We, believers, are bonded together because we have his peace. Specifically, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Jesus bonds us together through his shed blood and by giving us his Spirit as a seal of a promise that we are his. We are sealed. Remember Ephesians chapter 1? He says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in Christ's possession to the praise of his glory. You're sealed. Can't be broken. And it includes peace. So that was just the greeting in the beginning of the book, the first two verses, sentences. So let's move on, or we're going to be here all night. Okay. Verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as day, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. He's talking to Timothy. Okay, so I read that and I'm thinking, who is he referring to when he says, as my forefathers did? Who were Paul's forefathers? Well, Paul's a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Is he talking about Pharisees during Jesus' day? I don't think so. I mean, we have all met people who, let's say in the Catholic Church, I'll just pick on that one, and they, as far as you know, they say to you they've confessed Christ as Lord, and they believe he's Lord of their life, and they believe they're saved, but for some reason they still attend this church that worships idols and lights candles for the dead and other things. And you wonder, are they really believers? Well, I bet you during Timothy's time, there were people Paul's referring to, or Pharisees, that Paul is thinking, maybe there were good, sincere Pharisees. We just don't hear about them. We only hear about the argumentative ones and the ones who sought to crucify him. So it's possible, as he talks about as my forefathers did, he could also be talking about some of the Old Testament prophets and other people. But he does it with a clear conscience, okay? As night and day, he constantly remembers Timothy in his prayers, okay? What my attention is drawn to in this sentence is constantly remembering you in my prayers. Who do I remember in my prayers constantly? Not every second of every day, I mean, I have to sleep. But, and you have to remember, I won't say that, men have boxes in their brains, and we can't be everywhere at once like women. So I can't constantly pray, but I think the idea is that he, when he remembers, he prays for him. Maybe it's a certain time of the day, but every day he prays for him. He prays for Timothy. And I wondered, who do you pray for regularly? Maybe we find ourselves having grown weary. We've tried it, we mean to try it, we mean to do well, but we fail, you know? I'll pray for them tomorrow. You have to remember, we are in a long-distance race, okay? And we're instructed in another book of the Bible to run in such a way so as to win, okay? When I ran marathons, knowing the competition I was up against, there were some elite people that came to the Portland Marathon. There was no way I was going to win and be first place at that particular race. So my goal was to finish. That was my run to win and not quit. Okay? But I know that slackers don't win anything. So if you grow weary and you quit and you're a slacker, slackers don't win anything except bed sores and gain a few pounds, because you're sitting around doing nothing, okay? Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And while we're running, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished. Consider, think about him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. And then he goes on to say, because you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. You know, you're not even, anyways. Serious long-distance runners have a plan. If you want to find out about a plan, ask Dick and Karen about their son Tyler and his wife. Dick and Karen have been to several races as, I'll call them race helpers, but what do they call that? Crew. You're on the crew, okay? But when you arrive there, they tell you what to do. You go to this place, and you do this for Tyler when he comes. You have his shoes ready, you have dry socks ready, you have rain gear, whatever. You have a job to help this guy run his race, okay? It's a plan, okay? But they have a plan for training. So when they're not in an event, they're training, okay? It includes running to build up endurance. It includes proper eating, getting plenty of rest, and repetition, okay? So they have a plan for training and then a different plan, slightly different, for race day. Well, the point is, they have a plan, okay? If you don't have a plan, you will hit what you aim for. Nothing, okay? You have to have a plan and you have to carry it out because you want to win the prize. Okay, so we know that we already have, those of us who believe in Jesus, our prize awaits us, eternal life. We know we're going to have the prize. There's no doubt. So does that mean you get to sit on the couch and do nothing? Because you know, I get the prize. I don't think so. There's no excuse for sitting around doing nothing. God wants us to let our light shine before men in such a way that they will glorify our Father in heaven, not us. So in some fashion or manner that allows us to love our fellow believers, one that helps us to share his love with those who don't know it, we need to have a plan that we try to work out every day and every week. Okay, verse 4. Recalling your tears, I long to see you. So they must have had a parting. Paul left. Timothy cried. He remembers that moment. He wants to be filled with joy because he wants to see him again. And he says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother and your mother, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. For this reason, I remind you too. For what reason? For the reason he just said. Because I saw that faith in your grandmother, I saw that faith in your mother, and now I see it in you. And so for this reason, and he remembered his tears, and he doesn't want to see tears anymore. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Wow. What a legacy. If you can look back in your family's history, do you have that kind of legacy? A grandmother, a mother, a grandfather, a father? And that brings up, why didn't Paul talk about the men? Were they dead? I don't know. But he didn't. He talked about the grandmother and the mother. But still, the point is not, were they there? The point is, there was a legacy there. It was passed on from person to person. And just like the grandparenting class that some of us watched the videos and talked about stuff, if we don't have a plan, how will our grandkids ever know about the love of God? Not that their parents aren't telling them, but that just because they have parents whom we raised doesn't mean we can't. That we still have a part to play. We can't just sit on our laurels and go, sorry, I did a great job. No, your job never ends, okay? And then he says to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Okay, we're not even going to talk about what is his gift, what was his gift. I mean, even if you could answer the question with evidence, what are you going to do with that answer? That's not the point. The point is, what are you going to do with the gift God's given you? Have you become weary in doing good? Have you become a little tired? Maybe you need to focus on the gift God has given you. And just like Paul says to Timothy, fan it into flames. Well, that implies there's embers. Just was on a camping trip with the grandkids, and we would build a fire. There'd be flames. Oh yeah, they like to take the marshmallows and put them on the stick. And you know, some of them are very careful and they put it close to the fire. They really need to wait for the flames to be gone. But those who are patient will get it close and they turn it slowly like a rotisserie until it's just golden brown. It's perfect. And they slap it between. No, they don't even wait for the s'more. Sometimes they just start eating it. And the younger ones get a little too close to the fire. And you know what happens to the marshmallow now? It becomes a torch. And I wished I would have had my camera ready for this one moment. I think it was Lincoln, the youngest one. His marshmallow caught on fire. And he pulled it up to his face and he went, and it wouldn't go out like one of those crazy birthday candles. And it was kind of like, and it just got darker and darker. And before you know it, he had a stick with charcoal on it. But anyways, you let the fire die down and you get embers or coals. But there's still the ability for that to burst into flames. You get a piece of paper, you get the bellows, you blow on it, you can fan it into flames. Okay, fire needs three things to burn. It needs fuel, it needs oxygen, and it needs heat. You take away one of those three and your fire will go out. Okay, spiritually, you can probably think of things in your life that you need to fan things into flames so you can burn brighter for God. Lastly, in verse 7, he says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline." The NASB says of power, love, and discipline, or sound judgment. So, power. Sometimes we sing, not very often, you know, "Oh, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb, of the Lamb." Okay, you know that song. You've heard it. Where does that power come from? It comes from the Lamb. It comes from God. Okay? Well, when I read Scripture, sometimes I try to think of parallels in our world to spiritual things. And or if I think of spiritual things, I try and find a parallel in this one, like the plan to run to win the race. That's a physical parallel to our spiritual life. Well, I think of power. Okay, so I go to a gym and I lift weights because I was told when you get really old, you should lift weights because it's good for your body. You'll it's good for you. I don't know who wrote that. But what I see at the gym is guys and gals who train with weights, and some of them get really big muscles. I mean, they're pumped up. Well, just like runners, in order to get that way, they have to have a plan that they had to carry out. You just can't go to the gym and lift 500 pounds. It's not going to happen. You know, and you can't run a marathon by just saying, "Oh, I think I'm going to run a marathon. When's the next one? I think I'll start now." Good luck. You'll make it a little ways, but you probably won't finish. Okay? No plan. So they carry out a plan little by little. I've had mornings where I wake up and I just don't feel like going to the gym. It's like, ugh. But I do. Why? Why do I make myself go do that? Because I know the benefit. I know that when I finish and I take my shower and I come home, I will feel good about myself mentally and physically, and I'm ready for the day. It gives me energy and helps me through the day. So I go. Well, spiritually, how do you grow your muscles? In weight training, you lift weights. Weights provide resistance, and as you lift, you actually break down the muscle tissue. And then it needs to be repaired. So you have to feed it, you have to rest it, and then you come back and do it again. Okay, so spiritually, let's say I want to pray. I want to pray continually for those I love, like Paul says to Timothy. If I just pray one time, "Dear Lord, help this person, grant their prayer." I pray one time, and then I quit. That's like going to the gym one time and thinking I'm going to look like Arnold. It's not going to happen, okay? So what are the resistance Physical weights provide resistance to my muscles. What provides resistance to my spiritual growth, to your spiritual growth? Okay? Remember in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, 10 through 13, we read these words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." It's his power. "Put on the full armor of God." Why? "So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's our resistance. So we have to fight against them to gain strength. "Therefore," he says, "put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Okay? Weight training seems harder the older I get. And in the same way, I think I'm not so different from you. Sometimes my spiritual battle against these forces also seems to be harder. In my head, for some reason, when I was younger, I would see some of my Bible college professors, I think particularly of John Mitchell. He would say, "You know, it says in the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 57, it's on the left-hand side of the page," and then he would quote it, word for word. He couldn't remember exactly, but he knew the words. I mean, here was a man who appeared to me, a young believer, like a mentor, somebody I looked up to, and I thought he was so godly and so spiritual, his life was all together, right? And so I'm thinking when I get older, I'm going to become more spiritual and more godly, and my life will be all together. Do you feel that way? No. Why not? Okay? I think for me, it's because I fall into a false sense of security thinking that very thing. Well, when I get older, I'm going to get better. You know, as I grow in my relationship with my wife, we won't have any more arguments, right? When's that going to happen? Maybe in heaven. I mean, they're fewer. We give more grace to each other, but we haven't arrived. It's just not there. I can let my guard down, and when I do, I fail, just like you. And then I feel discouraged, and I'm frustrated, and I'm getting ready to preach on Sunday. And I think, I'm no good. I'm useless. Blah, 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 blah. And it's a downward spiral. But in his letter to Timothy, Paul says, no. He says, God has given us a spirit of power, so let's use it. Those verses I read to you, they're reminders of what you already know. They're not named in, the word of God is in the armor, that's the sword, the spirit is the word of God. So it's part of what you put on to take your stand, okay? But you know, let me get back to where I was. Paul says, no, God has given us a spirit of power. Well, then he says there's love and sound judgment, and I'm not going to spend any time on those. What I want to say is we have the tools. They are already in us. In the second letter to Peter, Paul writes, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Why? So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, what reason? The one mentioned above. Make every effort, he says. And then he goes on to list a bunch of things that we should add to our faith: goodness, gentleness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. But the part I want to reference for us is make every effort. God doesn't wake you up in the morning, pull the covers off your bed, hand you a Bible, and say, here, read this. It just doesn't work that way. You have to make the effort. and he will reward you for that. Okay? So in conclusion, using the words from these first seven verses, we have grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Because of that, we can remember to pray for those we love and even those we don't love regularly. We can fan into flames the spiritual gift that God has given us because God has given us his spirit. And it's not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Let us be encouraged to live in this power, in this love, and in this spirit of discipline that he gave to us. Okay? Any questions? All right. Let's get the worship team back up here. We'll sing.